As we turn to Acts 4, I just want to remind us of where we're going in the next, or in the past few weeks, in the next few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the purpose statement that we are proposing for the church. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples. That's the overarching purpose, we believe, for our lives as individuals, our lives as a church. Our aim is to lift up Christ so that all may see His beauty and rejoice in Him. And as we do this, God gets all the glory. And so we don't have to choose between living for the glory of God or living for loving people, because those things are coming, they come together as we magnify Christ. So last week we began to look at our value statement, which describes how we are going to be magnifying Christ. How do we do that? We looked last week at truth that reveals Christ. And this week we look at prayer that pursues Christ. In the coming weeks, community that displays Christ, and mission that proclaims Christ. And we believe basically everything we're called to do can fall under one of those four basic values for the church. And so this week we turn to prayer that pursues Christ. Now last week we talked about truth, and so if you want to think about it in terms of directions, truth comes down from heaven through the scriptures to us. God speaks to us. And today we talk about prayer, which is an upward arrow of us speaking to God. There's a lot of confusion about that these days, about what prayer even is. Prayer is speaking to God. I hope we understand that. I'm going to assume that as we go through. The next 2 weeks we're going to look at the horizontal, right? Community. How do we live with one another? And mission, how do we live with the world? Those are more horizontal. How do we relate to people? Well, let's go to the text. Before we do, we're just going to kind of get the background here. I don't want to read the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 18, but let's get the background. So the apostles have been preaching the gospel in Jerusalem mostly, and many people have come to Christ through their preaching. We see in verse 4 that about 5,000 men at this point have joined the church, been saved, and that's probably not including the women. So the church could be 10,000 or more at this point. And the chief priests and the elders are starting to pay attention. They don't like what's going on. And so they arrested Peter and John and told them, essentially, stop preaching the gospel. And then they released them. And so we pick it up in 4:18. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. This is the Word of the Lord. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble that we stand not only in your presence, also in the presence of one another, of your saints, and also in the presence of the spiritual world, Lord, which looks at us this morning. What will these people do when they hear the word? What will they do when they preach the word? What's going to happen? We pray, Lord, that your will happen this morning. We pray that the word would go forth in truth, that you would guard my mouth from error and from anything that would be useless for these gathered people. Pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to build your church and to glorify Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I thought I'd begin this morning with a confession. And the confession is that I don't pray as I should. I don't pray as often as I should. We should pray without ceasing, says the Word of God. We should bring every need to the Lord all day long. And I don't do that with the constancy that I should do it. I don't pray as long as I should. There are many things that are worth praying for that I don't get to because I spend my time doing other things, usually things that are much more worthless. I don't pray as desperately as I should. I don't pray as though my next breath depends on God giving me that breath, which it does. I don't pray with as much faith as I should. Sometimes I'll pray for things because they're on my list, but in that moment I don't feel as though God is going to hear that and answer it with power. Could go on. The reason I feel fairly free to share these confessions with you is because I'm confident that most of you feel the same way about your own prayer life. I don't think there's any one of us who looks back at our week and says, you know, I prayed too much this week. I fell behind on my social media. I fell behind on housework. I fell behind on other things because I had too much time in prayer. This week I will resolve to cut back and spend time on other things. That's probably not you. It's definitely not me. But the purpose is not to give us more feelings of guilt because of lack of prayer. When you hear that the sermon's about prayer, you automatically have guilt. That's what sermons on prayer do, or sermons on giving, or sermons on evangelism. Instant guilt. That's not the point. The purpose instead is to talk about what prayer is so that we would long for it, so we would desire it. The purpose is to expose our utter hopelessness without the help of Christ so that we would do nothing unless we first pray. The purpose is to make us love Christ more so that we would seek his glory more, so that we would run to him with asking for the help we need to do these things. So we're going to kind of divide this message into three parts. The first is by far the longest, and we're going to look at this prayer that we read from Acts 4. We're going to see here what biblical prayer really is and how it shapes those who pray that way. Second, we're going to look at two obstacles that might stand in our way when why we don't pray as often or as well as we should. Third, we want to look at some ways that we can be more devoted to praying together. That's our roadmap. So first, let's turn to look at this passage. I hope it's still open in front of you, Acts chapter 4. The prayer itself is from 24 to 31. That's where we're going to spend our time. Now, everything about this prayer is amazing and remarkable and surprising, but maybe the first thing we notice is that the first two-thirds of this prayer are spent recalling the truth about who God is as he has been revealed in Scripture. We don't get any request until you get down to verse 29. And I want us to note three things here, three ways we can use Scripture in our prayers. So first, we should remember the character of the God that we are praying to. Look at verse 24. This is how they start. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." When we pray, we don't come to a God who's hoping he may be able to help us, or hoping that we, in fact, ourselves, will carry out his purposes for him, so that because he is unable to. When we pray, we're praying to the God who created everything, who flung 100 billion galaxies into the expanse with nothing but a breath. We're coming to the God who directs every single moment of your life, including the roll of a dice and the flight of a sparrow. We need to remember who it is we're praying to when we pray. Second, we should remember how the various themes in Scripture are fulfilled in Christ. In verses 25 and 27, we see that they quote here from Psalm 2. They say, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is the words of David in Psalm 2. But then in verse 27, they recognize that this has been fulfilled most ultimately in the death of Jesus. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So in the crucifixion of Jesus, they see these nations that have gathered together and set themselves against the anointed one of God. And remarkably, in verse 28, they say, "When these nations gathered and conspired to crucify Jesus, the Son of God," they say, "this was what your hand, God, had predestined to happen." They recognize the sovereignty of God in this. Their prayers come from a firm belief that God has purposed everything, even the most evil act that has ever happened. God predestined the crucifixion of Christ, even though it was carried out by the hands of sinful men. And that leads us to thirdly, we ought to connect biblical truth then with our own situation. And so even though Psalm 2 is most directly and most clearly about Christ and his crucifixion, they believe also it explains what's happening to them. They're saying, this is why we are being persecuted, because the kings of the earth have set themselves also against us. They remember what Jesus told them when he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, 18. And to them, the situation they're in, that the nations of the earth are setting themselves against them in persecution, this is not a surprise. They understand this in biblical categories. They have theology for this. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. It doesn't mean that their suffering wouldn't be real suffering, because it is. It meant that they understood that continuing in faithfulness to Christ in this life would mean persecution. It would mean suffering. If it was true for David, if it was true for Christ, it will certainly be true for those who would wish to come after him. There's instruction here for us as we pray. We ought to pray like them with a knowledge of who God is. We are praying to a sovereign God. We are praying to our Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven. We are praying to the God who works all things for our good and for his glory, including the trial that we are in at that moment. We should remember God has purposes for these trials. Suffering in the Christian life does not mean God has forgotten us or forgotten his plan. Quite opposite, it usually means that he has in fact remembered his plan and he's carrying it out. "In this world you will have trouble," says Jesus. Paul says, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." Peter says, "Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you." That is the attitude we should take to prayer. This is expected. But we pray to the God who can fulfill his purposes even in the midst of those trials. Now after this, two-thirds of the way in, we get to the petition. And we see here that they pray according to the revealed God. Everything they've said about God up to this point, that really influences how they pray. And we want to look at three specific commands here in verses 29 to 30. First, first half of verse 29, the first request. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Here they are bringing their situation to God. They're carrying it before and they're laying it out and say, look, this is our situation, God. And it's not because God is unaware of this. He needs to know, but because this is what we do. We bring our situation before the throne room of God and we're asking Him, Lord, remember us. Remember us in our time of trial. Notice us. Look at what's happening. Second request, the last half of 29. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, I believe this is the center of their prayer. This is the main thing that they're asking for, is boldness. And if we grab a hold of what they're asking for, really, I think it's going to change how we pray. It's really quite radical. Because if it was me, I would think what they're going to ask for is, Lord, take away these threats. Silence our enemies. Withdraw us from this trial. Help us to preach in such a way that we don't attract the attention of our opponents. And I don't think it's wrong to pray for deliverance from persecution, but we should notice that they don't. They did not pray for that at all in this passage. And I think the fact that they don't tells us that deliverance from trouble should not be the accent of our prayers. It should not be the main focus. The accent of our prayers should be that we might be sustained by grace to endure our trial with faithfulness. They pray here, God, help us to be bold to proclaim your word. Now, if God answers this, what's going to happen is their trial is going to increase, not decrease, right? The threat is if you keep preaching, we are going to imprison you, we're going to beat you, we're going to kill you, and they did all those things. And so to pray for boldness is, Lord, help us to walk more confidently, more powerfully into trouble. I would suggest we don't always pray that way. They're asking for boldness in the midst of threats. This tells us what they value, doesn't it? If they had a purpose statement for their ministry written out, it would not say, my purpose is to be safe and comfortable in this life. That is not how they pray. Their purpose would be something like, we exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ. Because that's what they're praying about. Their prayer for boldness shows us that magnifying Christ in the proclamation of the gospel, whatever sufferings come, is greater than comfort and safety and even their own life. God's answer to this prayer led to the martyrdom of all but one apostle, all but John, and they tried to kill him. He just didn't die easily. But they all suffered greatly as an answer to this prayer. Now notice what prayer even is. How does prayer work? Well, the situation is they're under a threat of persecution. They're not being persecuted yet. They've been detained, but they haven't been beaten or imprisoned. Under the threat, and this threat is causing a fear to rise up inside them. Not surprising, right? And this fear is giving them hesitation to continue to preach boldly. They know they should, they know they want to, but they're hesitant. And it tells us then that boldness, or any other good trait that is in us, that God produces in us, is not something that comes naturally or automatically. It's something that must be prayed for. They need to pray for boldness. What amazes me is Ephesians 6, verses 20, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he asks the church, pray for me that I would share boldly as I ought. Now, if you know Paul in the Bible, you say, Paul needs help with being bold, right? Paul is the guy who rebukes Peter, the leader of the church, because Peter's in error. He rebukes him publicly. Paul is the guy who when there's a riot against him in the Colosseum in Ephesus, he goes into the Colosseum and preaches the gospel. And Paul preaches the gospel before the Roman emperor who could have his head. So we say, if anyone doesn't need helping bold, it's got to be Paul. He's got it made in boldness categories. But Paul was only bold because God helped him to be bold. And so he asked for prayer. Lord, help me to be bold. That should be instructive for us. Nothing good in us comes about naturally. We need to pray for this stuff. That was the second request for boldness. The third request, they say, God, would you testify to our message through great signs and wonders? Now, I don't think we should take from this that we should expect miraculous events to happen every time we pray. God's purpose for miracles at the hands of the apostles had a specific purpose in the early church to testify to the gospel. But I think it is right and good to pray that God would act in power as a result of our prayers when we proclaim Christ. Right? We want to proclaim Christ. We want God to act in power, maybe in different ways, but in power to change hearts. So do our petitions and prayer look like these petitions? Is the accent of our prayers on changing our circumstances or on changing us in our circumstances? Now, I think we should pray that God would grant us continued liberty to preach the gospel freely in Canada. That's a good prayer. But more than that, we ought to be praying, Lord, if we lose that liberty, make me bold. Would I not lose my voice if I lose my liberty? Would I be faithful? Would we proclaim boldly as we ought? And this transfers into other areas of prayer as well, not just for boldness. When we're sick, we should pray for healing. The Bible tells us that, James 5, pray for healing. But also that we might remain faithful when God doesn't heal. And we should pray for our circumstances, that the Lord would give us wisdom. That's a biblical prayer, but also that we would be steadfast and unmovable in our faith in the sovereign God, even when the trial doesn't go away. That is how they prayed. Now, how is their prayer answered? Look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place that they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We want to observe two main things here in the answer. First, fervent prayer rooted in the priorities of God resulted here in the experience of a tangible presence of God. The building shook. God was there. Now, that makes us uncomfortable when we talk about that, the tangible presence of God, because it's been abused so much and so much of Christianity with feathers and gold dust falling out of the heavens, and that's not the presence of God in the Bible. But there have been times in gathered prayer where you can feel a tangible sense of God's presence. There's a particular person who's praying with a particular power and conviction, and you just sense God is there, and you sense He's going to answer this in mighty ways. I hope you've experienced that. I don't experience it every time. Wish we did. But it happens, especially in times of particular fervent, pointed prayer. God is going to answer, and He precisely does that. So that's our second observation. He answers their prayer. We should not skip over this. It says, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? All right? We get nervous when people talk this way. Filled with the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't. We should just understand it rightly. I think we go two wrong directions. First, we say you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit again because that only happens at conversion. Right? At conversion, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That's what conversion is. It's to be born again. We have the Holy Spirit, and then when we have the Holy Spirit, we have faith and repentance and joy, and we turn away from sin. We turn to Christ. Yes. But all the people in Acts 4 are Christians, aren't they? They're praying for boldness to minister the gospel. Unbelievers don't do that. These are Christians, and yet they're filled with the Holy Spirit after they pray, and so it must mean something else. The second error is that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a one-time event that happens to some Christians, and it just changes everything in their life after that point. It's just one kind of second blessing event that changes everything. Now, we should notice Peter and John and probably the others are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And here they are again. It happens at least twice and probably more often in their lives. When the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is used in the book of Acts, it almost always refers very specifically to an extra measure of the power of God that people receive for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. That's what it's all the way through Acts. That's what happens. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they proclaim Christ. There's a connection. And certainly that's the case here, because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The only outcome of that we are told about is they continue to preach Christ with boldness. Now that also tells us something about prayer. It says when we pray, we are asking for more of God. That's what we are asking for, because more of God is what we need when we need boldness, when we need endurance and suffering, when we need patience in trials, when we need love in parenting, when we need kindness in our marriage. What we need more than anything is to have less of our flesh ruling our lives and more of the Holy Spirit ruling our lives. We know the fruits of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we lack these, which we do, what we need is more Holy Spirit, because He's the one that gives us that fruit. And so our prayers are, Lord, we need more of You. We need more of You. And God will give that because Jesus said He would. Luke 11:13, talking to His disciples, He says, if then you who are evil, a good way to get draw a crowd, call them evil. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I think He's talking about Christians, right? Unbelievers don't ask for the Holy Spirit. Christians do. You want to pray for something and God will give it? Pray for the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical prayer and He will give it. Now, as we've been looking at this prayer, we kind of passed over something at the beginning that's actually very important to the story and quite central to the main point of the message. Look at verse 24 with me, chapter 4, verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. That's it. They lifted their voices together. The whole church was gathering to pray. This is a gathered prayer. This is not Peter's prayer by himself. This is not John's prayer. This is a gathered prayer. The church of the New Testament prayed together. That is undisputable if you read the book of Acts. I'm going to just look at a few of them. Acts 1 verse 14. This is before Pentecost. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come for that first filling. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they were doing. What do you do when you're waiting for your mission to start? You pray. That's all they did. Acts 2:42. This is the church after Pentecost. They've grown to 3,000 people in one day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were devoted to the prayers, which were gathered prayers. That's the context. They're assembling for this. So what are we devoted to? It's encouraging. On Tuesday night, there was an important Jets game on. The Vegas Golden Knights, the enemies of the playoffs, right? They kicked us out last year. We hardly even remember. Who cares? Seems important when it happens. There's this game going on, and it would have been easy for us to stay home and watch the game. warmer. Just sit there on the couch, veg. 15 men drove 30 minutes, up to 30 minutes, in the cold to come, be devoted to studying the Word and to pray. That's so encouraging because it's easy to stay home and be devoted to that. But devotion looks like that men's ministry. It means to consistently choose what is best over what is merely good or okay. Devoted to prayer. Acts 12, another one. Peter's boldness has run him into trouble. He is in prison. What does the church do? Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And verse 12 says they were gathered together in one place. They didn't just send out an email about prayer, which I think is sometimes okay. We don't have to gather every day. We could. But they had gathered together for this prayer meeting. And Peter shows up. He gets released from prison. They don't believe it's him, which is interesting. Apparently they weren't praying for his release, but they were praying for him. But the point is, praying together as a church might be new to some of us, but it's not a new thing for the church. They're doing this in the beginning. What is new to the church is not getting together to pray. That's very strange historically in the church to not pray together. In her book, The Priority and Privilege of Prayer, which I have not read yet, but I want to. But Megan Hill says this. She says that the church is not merely a roster of individuals who pray privately. It is a congregation that ought to pray together. Absolutely true. It is not merely a prayer list. What do they call it? Prayer chain. It's a congregation that prays together. Your private prayer at home is absolutely essential. Keep praying at home. But a church that prays together is also essential. A church that prays together stays together. Right? I would defy you to find a church that prays together regularly, fervently, asking the Lord to come, that experiences chronic disunity. I don't think it exists. Now you say, praying feels like work to me. It feels like work to pray, especially praying together. And the thing is, it feels like work because it is work. It's hard to pray. Paul's talking about Epaphras in Colossians 4, verse 2. He says, he's always struggling for the church in prayer. The word struggling in Greek is agonizomai, which you can hear agonizing. He's agonizing for the church in prayer. And if you've ever tried to pray for 30 minutes in a row, which you should, it's a good practice sometimes, you know it's hard work. It's much harder than watching TV for 30 minutes. And that's because the devil doesn't want you to do it, your flesh doesn't want you to do it, and you're going to have opposition. It's work. It's hard. So I want to root out kind of two obstacles to prayer to hopefully encourage us. The first obstacle, we know this one, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time. The answer for that is you have time to pray. You really do. I love Martin Luther. I've read this before. He says, Work from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That's true. If you are busy, you don't have time to not pray. The more on your plate, the more you need to pray. Piper offers a stinging rebuke. He says one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerless was not from lack of time. That sting? Yeah, stings. What if you spent even half the time that you normally do on social media? What if you devoted that to prayer instead? That would change your life, I promise. What we value is what we have time for. Every single one of us. We do what we value with our time every moment of every day. If we're devoted to prayer, we have lots of time for prayer. Second obstacle, maybe for gathered prayer in particular, I don't know how to pray in a group. We all have felt that in our lives. I guarantee it. I've been there. I think this obstacle arises because we kind of forget what prayer is, because prayer is not a time to get together and to show off how theological we can sound, right? If that's why you want to come to prayer, then just stay home. I don't think that's why any of you come, but that's not a good way to come. Prayer is a desperate cry of desperate saints. That's what it is. And so if you're desperate, you're qualified. That's all. You cannot be unqualified to pray, because if you want to pursue Christ, you're qualified. You just are. God hears the heart when we pray, and so do the rest of us. We pray as a family, which sometimes goes better than others. We have children of various ages, and their prayers are often quite simple. We don't often hear prayers like this. We beseech thee, O great Jehovah, may thine countenance ever shine upon us, your unworthy recipients of thy eternal blessedness. We hardly ever hear prayers like that. I think God doesn't even understand. My son prays the same thing, basically, every time. He says, God, please help Daddy. Amen. And every time, I'm so thankful, because God knows that's what Daddy needs the most, is the help from God. He doesn't know why I need help, but he recognizes I do. And he prays for that. We can all pray like that, can't we? If a six-year-old can do it, you can do it. God, my brother and sister just mentioned a concern. Lord, would you help them? Help them. Lord, give us what we need to serve you. Lord, give us hearts to love you. God, save my child from their sin. God, help us to hold you when we're suffering, to hold on. Lord, forgive us our sins. If you know Christ, you can pray like that. It doesn't take a lot of fancy words. You just share your heart. And I'm so encouraged this morning. I trust the women were too. But the men, as we were praying, lots of simple prayers. Lord, help us. Help us in our need. And it's so encouraging. And the Lord hears and the Lord answers. So encourage you, if it's awkward for you to pray together, take a baby step. Say, Lord, help my brother. Amen. Now, how do we pray together? What are some opportunities we have? This is real quick. I hear the wheels are coming off, probably my family. Most obviously, show up at 10 and pray. I think almost all of you are here. Do that. Be devoted to that. We run out of chairs, which is amazing. That's so good. I think when we gather on a Sunday, the Lord is with us in a particular way. I think he's with us in all our prayers, but there's a particular authority of Christ that is present when the church gathers as one. So come. Second, sing when we sing. Singing is prayer. We're praying like Acts 4, don't we? We extol the greatness of God and we say, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. That's what our singing is. Come and sing a prayer through song. Third, pray together at our weekly meetings. We have men's, women's ministry, Bible studies, other meetings that happen. A number of weeks ago, as elders, we met with our Sunday school teachers and just kind of preparing for the ministry. And we are all recognizing that we're not really adequate for this. You should have asked someone else, that kind of thing. And so instead of asking someone else, we prayed. And everybody prayed. Simple prayers, help us, Lord, to reach these kids with the gospel. Fourth, pray together when you meet in homes and coffee shops. My wife reminds me that I've preached this before because I don't always do this consistently. So she's better at it than I am. Pray when you get together. If you have lunch together, if you coffee together. Might feel awkward at first, but that's okay. Just say, how can I pray for you? And then actually do it. Right? I'll get that during the week. Don't worry. Just pray here. Just quickly do it. Finally, pray with your families in your homes. Teach your children to pray. There's a question, should we encourage our children to pray if they haven't yet been saved? It's a good question. I think it's worth thinking about. And I think the answer is yes, because Jesus says, let the little children come to me. I don't know that they were converted. I don't know if he's saying that when he said, let them up on my lap. Encourage your children to pray because it teaches them that they're not sufficient. They need the help of the Lord. They need divine help in their lives. And maybe they'll realize, I need ultimate divine help. I need to be saved from my sin. And so if we are to grow in Christ and see more people saved for God's glory, we must continue to be increasingly a praying church. We must be devoted to prayer. We must pray to the God who is sovereign, who has revealed himself and his will in the scriptures. We must pray mainly for his kingdom come. We can pray for health. That's good. Pray for finances. Those are biblical prayers. But the accent on his kingdom coming in our lives, we should pray that God would pour out his Spirit in greater measure than he's done before, that he would fill us with the fruits of the Spirit, that we would be bold in evangelism. Pray in your closets and pray together. God's sovereign plan for this world and for his church will largely come to pass through the prayers of the saints. Not without it. We need to grasp that. His plans from predestined from before the foundation of the world happen through prayers, not without prayers. May we not be those who do not have because we don't ask. And so let us go boldly before the throne of grace to find our help in times of need.